I'd like to draw your attention to this morning is found in the chapter that we read from Colossians chapter 1 and verses 21 to 23. Colossians 1 verses 21 to 23. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I think to capture something of the force of our text this morning, we need to start much further back, try to get a picture and a handle on this letter of Paul's to the Colossians, to the church in Colossae. So let's start there. When was this letter written? Well, we can't be exact, but we reckon the best evidence suggests it was written between the years AD 61 and 63. So maybe 30 years or so after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written when he was under house arrest in prison in Rome. It's one of what we call the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians here. These great letters written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison under house arrest. Now, where's Colossae? Well, Colossae is around about 100 miles east of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And Colossae itself, it's fascinating to think about the history of this city. Because by the time Paul writes to the church in Colossae, when he writes this letter, the city had really fallen on hard times. It was no longer the place that it once had been. Maybe 30, 40, 50 years before this letter, Colossae was a thriving metropolis. It was a place of culture, of learning. It was a place where you would go in order to marvel at some of the wisdom of great minds, great philosophers. But then various natural disasters occurred and various other reasons came into play. By the time Paul writes this letter, Colossae has become, I don't know an equivalent here in Wales, but I'll give you one from Scotland. It's like in Scotland, everywhere, you go through everywhere just to get to Edinburgh. Edinburgh is the goal, and every other place around it's just a place you pass through. Glasgow, for example. You just pass through Glasgow, of course, to get to Edinburgh. But that's what had happened. Colossae was on this main road that would take you to Ephesus, and Ephesus was the place to go. Colossae was just a place you pass through. More than that, at the end of the letter, it's clear that there's two cities nearby, Laodicea and Hierapolis, or Hierapolis. And both of these cities had replaced Colossae. Hierapolis was a place you would go to for healing. It had springs of water that were rich and deep, and you could get cures for your illnesses, allegedly. That's the situation. Colossae, it wasn't an important city anymore. It had drifted. It was no longer as significant as it once had been. I myself, personally, I think about the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Rome, to the church in Corinth. These were thriving cities, great centers of economic activity, great places of learning. And yet, I think it's brilliant that we also have in the New Testament a letter written to a church that is not in this great thriving city. It's almost in a backwater, as it were. God's people are found everywhere, in all manner of places, including in the city of Colossae. And Paul writes to them even though he's never actually met them. We know from the opening verses that the church in Colossae was most likely established by Epaphras, there in verse 7. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And then we know from the end of the letter, where Paul goes through a list of individuals who are with him, that Epaphras is with Paul in Rome. So here's what happens. Epaphras has gone to Colossae at some point previous. He's preached the same gospel that Paul preaches because he's a fellow servant of the Apostle Paul. And God has blessed his preaching. And a church has been formed, drawn from the society in Colossae. It'll be made up of men and women and boys and girls from all different strands of society, from different backgrounds, forming and coming together to make this church. And after a few years, Epaphras has decided to go to the Apostle Paul to meet with him to give him an update on the situation. And so that's what Epaphras does. And from the opening verses, it's clear that there is much that is good in this church. And Paul begins in his customary way, verse 3, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." And he goes on to say that the gospel had come, they'd believed the gospel, and now they were evidencing gospel fruit. Faith, love for all the Christians, all the saints. Saints, just an old word for Christians. And there was hope, these three great graces of the Christian life. Faith, love, and hope were evidenced in this congregation. And Paul commends them for it. But as you go through the letter, what becomes clear is that there are also problems in this church. I think you could describe it something like this. Epaphras had preached the gospel. The gospel had had its impact. They had started on the Christian life. Now what had happened is they were becoming confused. They were in danger of falling into the same trap as the churches in Galatia. You remember Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. He starts off by saying, "I am astonished that you are so quickly giving up or departing from the gospel." Well, if that's here, the church in Colossae is back here. They're not quite as bad as that, but they're on their way to that same point. So the tone of Colossians is different from the letter to the Galatians, but the danger is just as real. You get hints of it in this letter. Consider, for example, chapter 2 and verse 8. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So, ideas, philosophies, teachings about the Christian life, or so-called Christian life, are coming into the church, and there's a danger that these Christians in Colossae will buy into them, will give their allegiance to them. Look down at chapter 2, also verses 16, for example. "Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." These things, by the way, festival, new moon, or Sabbath, they're reference to ceremonial instructions, religious days, religious observance. The traditions of men were coming into the church, and there was a danger that Christians in Colossae were going to become confused about the Christian life. It's as if they were thinking, "We've become saved, we've got Jesus, but now what do we do? Now where do we go? Now we need something in addition to that to make the Christian life all that it should be and all that we think it could be." Chapter 2 and verse 18, there's a reference to no one defrauding you because of worship of angels. There's something strange going on here. I won't go into all of the details, but in effect what is happening is there's this lie being spread that you can believe in Jesus and you're saved, but then to make progress, to become a better Christian, something else is then needed. You no longer just need Christ, it needs to be Christ plus. And there was this teaching that was doing the rounds in this day and age that was suggesting that there's this higher plane of life that you can reach, this deeper spirituality, where suddenly the Christian life will become much, much easier. Now, it's easy for us here, isn't it, to say, well, that would never be us. I would put it to you otherwise. I would say, if you're a Christian here this morning, you have known and experienced the tension of the Christian life. Because you've believed in Jesus, and then you're seeking to live for Jesus, but almost immediately you start doing that, problems, challenges, sin, temptation, the the pressure from a society that thinks radically different from how you now think. And there's also Satan, our great enemy. You are a target for him because you are a threat to him, because you believe in Jesus and he hates Jesus. And within that, we can get frustrated with our own spiritual life, our own prayerlessness, for example, our own lack of desire, lack of appetite. We can become fixated on reaching a higher and better plane of Christian experience and existence where everything becomes easier. This is a very common temptation. And what is Paul's answer to that? Because that's the danger for them. It's just as much a danger for us. So the answer that Paul gives in this letter is his answer to us today. And the answer can be summed up in two words. Jesus Christ. Because what these Christians were questioning in their desire to make progress in the Christian life, they were questioning the sufficiency of Jesus. They were being tempted to look elsewhere. That's why in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, you get this hymn of praise to Jesus Christ. It's one of the greatest passages, I think, in the whole of the New Testament. It's where the Apostle Paul draws together in a concise form what we call, and using a fancy word, his Christology, or his understanding of Jesus Christ. And it can be summed up in the second part of verse 18. So verse 15 to 20, this hymn of praise to Jesus can be summed up at the end of verse 18, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Paul is in effect saying to these Colossian Christians, he's reminding them of the supremacy and the wonder and the glory and the magnificence and the brilliance and the uniqueness and the sufficiency of the greatest person who has ever walked on this earth. He's saying that Jesus Christ is the one who created everything, that he is the one for whom everything has been made. He's saying that Jesus Christ is not just the firstborn over creation, and firstborn means simply status. It's a term to do with your status. It doesn't mean he was born or created like any other creature. It's saying that out of everything that has been created, Jesus is supreme. And he's supreme in the church, in verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And then verse 19 to 20, it speaks about the reconciliation of all things. So the pattern is Christ is supreme in creation. Christ is supreme in the church. The only reason you exist here today is because Jesus Christ wills it, because he saved you, because you are his church. And then Jesus Christ is supreme in making everything new. And Paul is saying to them, to these Christians, look at Christ. But that's not all that Paul does. In this letter, Paul also reminds them of what Jesus did, what Jesus accomplished. And you get these pictures of the gospel. Let me give you one, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, where we read this. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, time and time again in the New Testament, Paul and John, James, Peter, they love to remind God's people of what has happened to them. And one of the amazing things that you discover when you go through the New Testament is there's such variety in the pictures that they use to explain the gospel. There's not just sort of a one stoic, boring formula. You get these glorious pictures. The one here is of relocation. So delivered from one place, moved to another place. And yet, in all of the pictures that you find in the New Testament, there's this variety, but there's also this one constancy, and that is Jesus Christ. So, verses 13 and 14, delivered from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is a word that means a price has been paid. It means that a price has been paid by Jesus to set people free. That the picture is of moving from one location to another, from the power of darkness to the kingdom of the Son he loves. The power of darkness, that's Satan's kingdom. So it's just amazing to think about it. Remember what situation you used to be in. Remember whose power you used to be under. That there was a time in your life that you are under the power of Satan, the enemy, the accuser, who is holy and purely and only evil. And what has happened in the gospel, God has acted through Jesus Christ to relocate you into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven. And this new kingdom that you're in, it's a place of forgiveness and it's a place of love. And the description is deliberate, the kingdom of the Son of his love. Why does Paul call it the kingdom of the Son of his love? Because it is a world of love. Because the kingdom is the place where God, in Jesus Christ, loves his people with the same intensity and depth and passion that he has for his own Son. That's the picture there. All right, we'll now come to our text, because our text is another picture. From verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Okay, so there's redemption, verse 13 and 14. A price has been paid by Jesus on the cross. Paid the price of our sins. Now the picture changes, verse 21, to this word reconciliation. I can explain that. You know what this word means, but simply put, you've ever fallen out with a sibling or a family member? So much so that you and they are not talking. And the very last person in the world you want to see is that person. I mean, I'm reaching back into my own childhood, and I'm remembering many times with my twin brother. I'd fall out with him. It's always his fault. And we'd be alienated. I did not want to see him, and I don't think he wanted to see me. But eventually, someone would come, usually a parent, and they would bring us together. And we would be forced to talk through our grievance. And then we would be made to say sorry. And then there would be reconciliation, usually expressed in that most British of ways with a handshake. And sometimes he tried to hug me. Did not enjoy that. But you've all experienced that. Well, that's the picture here. But the stakes here are much higher. Because what Paul is talking about here in verses 21 to 23 is your status, your position in the eyes of the great and awesome God. I think this is something that's gone missing. We don't tend to think of the fact that every human being has a relationship to God. We tend to talk about relationship with God exclusively in terms of being a Christian. But that's not true. Every human being has a relationship to God. Every human being. It's just that the relationship for a Christian is vastly different, because a Christian knows God as his Father. If you're not a Christian, God is your judge. Now, he's also the judge of Christians, but as we shall come to see, their status before God is secure. But if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, in the eyes of God, your position, your status is what Paul says in verse 21. You're an enemy of God. So, three things I want us to see. First, remember who you once were. Remember who you once were. Verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." You are an enemy of God. This is a deeply inconvenient truth. We live in a society that prides itself on open mindedness. And my experience in London and in Yate is that people tend to tell you, when you talk to them about Jesus, they say, I'm open-minded. What they mean is they're open-minded until you start to, as it were, proclaim, tell them that Jesus Christ has a sovereign right to their life. The moment you say that, in almost every case, there's objection, resistance, pushing it away. Why is that? Well, it's because of what Paul says here. By nature, we are opposed to God, enemies of Him. There's no such thing as neutrality. It doesn't exist. Not before God. Either you are for Him or you are against Him. There's two camps. That's it. But it's not like this camp over here is sort of, I'm mildly in favor of God, but I'm not quite committed. No, no, you're an enemy. You're hostile. You're a rebel. You're in revolt. And it's proved by your evil behavior. So verse 21 again. Enemies in your mind by wicked works. Enemies in your mind. So when the truth of God is proclaimed, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, in your mind you reject it. You push it away. And when other ideas come into the melting pot, things that have never been proved and can never be proved. I'm thinking here about evolution. You buy it. You say, yes, I'll have that. That will be my philosophy, my way of understanding the world. Now, why does that happen? Why is it the case that people who are absolutely willing to sign themselves up to a theory that has never, ever, ever been proved? Why is that the case? It's because of verse 21. Because they are opposed to God. They reject the idea that God has anything over them, that He has authority over them, that He is their creator. This is the language of Romans 1. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the creator. This is also John 3 in verse 18, that people love darkness rather than light. So they choose evil works because they enjoy them. Paul gives us a list in chapter 3 in verse 7. Because of these things, verse 5 rather, therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And there are other examples of that list in other parts of the New Testament where Paul details sins that all of us, every one of us here have committed. I'm an idolater. I've committed idolatry. I've lied. I've coveted. I've lusted. I've done all of those things. So is everybody here. All of us have broken the law of God, His standard for perfection. Every one of us has broken it. We were once in this position, and the worst thing about being an enemy of God is that God's wrath is over you. God's wrath is, it's not this rash, spontaneous, lashing out anger. It is His implacable hatred and opposition to any and every sin. Because He is perfect. And because He made a perfect world, and because man and woman chose to rebel, chose to ignore the law of God, chose to go their own way. So there you have it. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, you are an enemy of God, and God's anger is over you. And that leads to only one place. It leads to a place of eternal torment. Jesus spoke about it. He talked about hell, a place where God sovereignly withdraws His love and any sense of His grace withdrawn, so that you are left contemplating the reality that you should have repented and believed while you had the chance to do so. Remember who you once were. Secondly, rejoice in who you now are. Look at what Paul says at the end of verse 21. Yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. It's that word reconciled. So here we are. Here's God. Here's you. You're a sinner. You've broken His law. He is holy. His wrath is upon you. He must punish sin. Because if He doesn't, He's no longer just, He's no longer fair, He's no longer God. So you've got this barrier between you and God, this unmovable barrier, and you can't get round it. You can't build over it, you can't go under it, you can't go through it. It's just there. That between you and your maker, there is this problem, this disease, this sickness of sin. And you are guilty, and you're polluted by it, and you're ruined by it, and you can never know full enjoyment in life and pleasure in life because you are cut off from your maker. And he is angry, and he must punish. So how does that get reconciled? How can you bring two parties who are that opposed to each other together? And the answer is Jesus Christ. It is always Jesus Christ. It is in him that that has been crossed. And Paul tells us how. 22. He is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Here's the wonder of the gospel. Here's the uniqueness of Christianity. You can search high and low and far and wide, and you will never, ever find anything that is as true and as good as what I'm now about to tell you. Nothing. No philosophy, no system of thought will tell you what I am now about to tell you other than Christianity, biblical Christianity. And it is this. This barrier between you and God has been dealt with, and it has all been dealt with outside of you. There is a very much a sense in which, in this barrier being removed, you were just not involved. You were passive, didn't have anything to do with it. And it's through Christ's physical body and his death. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 can help us here. Because what Paul is talking about is the coming of Jesus into the world and his death on the cross. But what happened on the cross? Well, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he, that's God, made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is what has happened in the gospel, the good news of something that has been definitively, once and for all, accomplished already at the cross is this, that on the cross, Jesus Christ, the perfect man who never did anything wrong, yet was unjustly executed on that cross, that the sin, this barrier between God and his people, all of those sins, every single last one of them, every wrong thought, every wrong deed, every wrong attitude, every idolatrous thing that you have ever done and ever been part of, all of that was put on Jesus Christ. The fancy language is it was imputed to him. That is, it was credited as his. I mean, the perfect man bearing in his own body your sin. All the offense that you had given to God, all the wrong things that you had done, everything that had grieved God about your behavior went on to Jesus, who was innocent and just and perfect and morally blameless. And in return, you get his righteousness, his moral perfection is credited to you. I mean, there is nothing like this anywhere else. This is the great exchange, the greatest of exchanges, and it's free. You don't have to pay anything to receive this amazing gift of sins being forgiven and dealt with. There's no cost for you of any description. And I get to stand before a holy God whom I have offended, and then I can claim as my own the description that Paul gives us in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, blameless, irreproachable in his sight. You've heard this before, I'm sure, but picture a courtroom, and you're in that courtroom, and over there is Satan. He's called in Revelation the accuser of the brethren, and he's got this stack of papers, and in this stack of papers, he has carefully detailed every sin that you've ever committed. Lovingly, he's written them into that paper, and he's used permanent ink. So Tippex will not work. It's stained in there. And he cannot wait. He cannot wait to accuse you before God. Can't wait for it. Because he's got so much on you. He knows everything that you've ever done, and he cannot wait to bring it to God. And the moment comes when, as it were, he is given an opportunity to try and accuse you. And he goes to his paper, and he thinks, well, I'll start off with a simple sin. I'll build up my case. And he goes to the first bit of paper, and it is utterly, irreversibly blank. This can't be. Just a mistake on the first bit. It was silly of me. I put that extra bit of paper from the printer on top. Remove that. I'll have more under. He goes through all of his nothing. Nothing. It means that Satan has got nothing on you. Because in the sight of God, your status has changed from enemy to holy, blameless, irreproachable in his sight. If you've had the sort of week that sometimes we Christians have, where your guilt, because you're aware that you have sinned, you've been irritable with your husband or with your wife, you've been unkind to your children, you've not been as patient as you should be, you've not been as devoted in spiritual duties as you know that you should be, and this is eating you up from the inside, then brother and sister, these things need to be addressed. But they need to be addressed in a context that is so utterly brilliant and glorious and heartwarming. Remind yourself that in the sight of your Heavenly Father, you are utterly, completely, perfectly holy and without blemish. That is your position. Where we get confused on this is that we confuse position with condition. So your position, your status before God is locked in. Because it's locked up with Christ. It's in heaven itself. No one can touch it. Your condition is your experience in this fallen world and struggling with sin. But one of the greatest encouragements that you have in this struggle is that in terms of your status, Christ is your status. He is your righteousness. He is your holiness. He is the one who means that you are not and cannot be accused of anything. So rejoice in who you now are. Everything you do in the Christian life flows from this amazing truth. Why do you live the way you live? Why do you make the effort that you make? Why do you strive after holiness? Why do you pursue and are dedicated to a local church? Why do you come to the meetings? Why do you get annoyed when you can't pray as you would like? You do so because this is true of you. Because God, in his grace, has changed you. So that now, that barrier has been removed, and you get to enjoy access to God. And the greatest and most glorious gift of all, you came in here as a son and as a daughter of God himself, adopted into his family. You will leave here still adopted, still loved, still with God as your Father. And if you're trusting in Christ, that will be true of you every day, every hour, every minute, every second, until that great day comes and Christ returns and the trumpet sounds and the books are open and the same verdict that is found in Colossians 1 and 22, that will be declared of you on that day as well. There is nothing between here and eternity that will change the truth of this verse. Heaven is coming. You will be there because the truth of this verse, because of what Christ has done. And my final point, which I've finished with, three, resolve to hold on to the gospel. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now look, there's debate around this verse, but let me put it simply like this. There are some who say, verse 23 says, that all that I have just said will only be true if you hold on to the gospel, and that there's a possibility that you might let go of the gospel. So they would believe that you can lose your salvation. No. No. For I am convinced, says the Apostle Paul, that neither life nor death, nor angels or demons, nor anything in this life or the next can ever separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's not the teaching of this verse. More likely, I think it's quite simple. I don't think we need to complicate it. If what has removed the barrier of sin between God and you is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of what Christ has done, Paul is simply saying, don't give up the gospel. And in one sense, the logic is perfectly logical, isn't it? If this is how you're secure, Christ, don't give up the gospel. And churches can lose the gospel. They can stop preaching it in its fullness, stop teaching it and believing it in its wonder and its grace and its glory. Practically, take verse 23 and apply it to yourself like this. Remember that a Christian never outgrows his or her need of the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Find a time when you consciously remind yourself of truths like reconciliation. And as a church, pray that God will keep you grounded and steadfast and unmoved from the hope of the gospel. The best way to keep the flame of the gospel alive is to keep on reminding yourself of it. Because when you come into contact with the truth of the gospel, a Christian finds that his, her heart is just moved. Because we are thinking and touching on and reaching out to try to grasp the most sublime and glorious truth that ever has been revealed. God in Jesus Christ has brought about full and free salvation. What is it he said on the cross? He said, it is finished. You leave here. You leave here when Satan attacks you for your sins, brother and sister, you say to him, you're right. I am a failure. I have failed. I have let down my God. I've not been the child that I should be. I've grieved my heavenly Father. But I'm still holy and blameless and without reproach in the sight of God, because it's not about what I do and what I have done. It is all about Christ and what he did for you on that cross. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray now that your Spirit would take these glorious truths and make them real to us, that he would apply them deep in our hearts so that we might be humbled as we think about what you have done for us in Christ. Father, forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our self-righteousness. Lord, we look to you and we remember that it is all about Christ, all about what he has done. And we thank you that in him we have a righteousness that is not our own, that means we are holy, without blemish, and free from all accusation. Father, we don't deserve any of these blessings. We don't deserve Christ. But you loved us so much that you sent him to die in our place on that cross. For your gospel and for your amazing grace, we worship you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We finish by singing, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. 5:30.